Reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Now turning to Genesis chapter 38, we will read the entire chapter from verses 1 through 30, which can be found on page 32 in your blue Bibles. Genesis chapter 38. And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Yeah. Wow, what a text. Merry Christmas, everyone, you know? This is self-inflicted because we chose these texts, just so you know. We're in a series called The Forgotten Women of Christmas, celebrating the lineage of Jesus. And what we read was a scripture from the New Testament, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, that lists a number of the ancestors of Jesus, and one of them is Tamar, or Tamar. And the idea that any woman could be forgotten is troubling, of course. It's troubling to think of women in our culture, in any culture, being overlooked or forgotten or abandoned or abused. And yet, it's both a modern and an ancient truth that this is the case. So what we're doing over the next four Sundays is summoning forth a few of the women from Jesus' ancestry who are normally forgotten, who are normally not celebrated. And they have their flaws, they have their strengths, they have their own courage, but we want to honor them and simply to say that while they may be forgotten, they have faces. While they may be forgotten, they have stories. While they may be forgotten, they have names. And they have, some of them, some audacious courage. And so I want to introduce to you today Tamar. And there's a great deal that's offensive in this passage. I'll just say it right off. And so this is the week that we decided to have our older Kid City students stay with us in the service during the PG-13 plus or close to R-rated text. There's a lot that's offensive in this passage: incest, immorality, power dynamics, and judgment. One of the reasons why many modern people have a hard time reading the Bible is because we tend to look at the Bible for motivational stories on how to live our lives. The only problem is if you're looking at the Bible for motivational stories on how to live our lives, you will page through many of the scriptures. In fact, think of Genesis. Adam and Eve didn't go so well. Abraham did well for the most part, but lied about his wife. Isaac, there are moments that his life was not the best. Jacob, who is Judah's father, was a deceiver. His literal name means deceiver throughout the scriptures. And then Judah and Tamar in this text are also people that are not really heroes. The message of the Bible and the message for today could be summarized in this way, that a lot of times our lives become a tangled mess. And it's almost impossible to untangle the tangled mess of our lives. That, if you could summarize the first few verses of this text, or even the whole thing, it's just a tangled mess. Like, you start yanking on one part of it, and it's like, oh no, that's going to undo another part of it. One way to think about the Old Testament, another way to think of it is, think of it as a kind of tragedy, a sad story. I've been reading a book called The Tragedy, The Greeks and Us by a guy named Simon Critchley, who says this about tragedy. He says that Greek tragedy is a story without a John Wayne figure. He says it's without someone who's the swaggering individualist who becomes the sole source of good in a world gone bad. And then he goes on and says that, on the contrary, in Greek tragedy, the hero is not the solution to the problem, but the problem itself. And in fact, when you read the Old Testament, what you find is that many of the characters which seem to be the protagonists are actually not the solution, but the problem. There's two problems in this text. One is named Judah, and one is named Tamar. Or actually, there's more than that. Ur is a problem. Onan is a problem. Almost everybody is a problem. It's somewhat realistic. And yet what this tangled mess of the story tells us is that we need this kind of glimmer of hope that the end of the passage finishes with. We need I'll show you in a little bit when we get there, but there's a little bit of a glimmer of hope that someone is breaking in to the story and someone is coming in from the outside. I'm going to give you the story under four headers just so you can know where we're going. Verses 1 to 11, I'm just calling the tangled mess and a forgotten woman. You'll see how she's forgotten at the end of verse 11. And then the next little section is her audacious action. That's verses 12 to 19. So tangled mess, audacious action. And then you get the exposure of Judah, or really secrecy, him covering up what he's done, and then his exposure, and then this glimmer of hope that is at the end that introduces us to the line of the king. Would you bow with me and pray and ask for God's help? Our Father, as we look at the life of Tamar, help us not to sit on a chair too high and look down at her and judge her. Help us not to scoff or despise or be distracted by the oddities of the narrative, but to see how a glimmer of faith allowed her to be marked forever as an ancestor of Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Verses 1 to 11 then describe this kind of tangled mess of Judah's life, and there's a sense in which he's a relational and spiritual failure. Verse 1 says that it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, and then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. This is in the overarching narrative of the book of Genesis, him wandering away from the people of God a little bit, and him wandering away to the Canaanites, a group that his father Isaac, Genesis 27, verse 4, had told Jacob, absolutely do not marry one of the Canaanites. And God provided someone for Jacob to marry, but then the next generation, Judah, in fact, goes and marries a Canaanite. But part of the tangled mess here has to do with Judah's inability to produce a grandson that will become the heir upon a throne. So he pinpoints the problem, Judah does, in the inability maybe of Tamar, and then he forgets her. So let me put this in broader context and remind you that if you go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17, God gave a great promise to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22, about how Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. Especially chapter 17 says he'll be the father of many nations, and then Genesis 17 says, and kings will sit upon your throne. That is, an offspring is going to come from Abraham that will become the kingly line of the Jews. And so it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Judah. Abraham has a son whose name is Isaac. Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. You may remember the story. Esau comes forth first. He's all hairy when he comes out of the womb. And Jacob somehow, I love this little detail, is, as an infant, is clinging on to his heel. And so he gets the name heel grabber, which is a euphemism for someone who is a deceiver. So the deceit is actually part of the family. Then Jacob, of course, has 12 sons, of whom Judah is the fourth. And 11 of those sons sell the 12th son into slavery in just the previous chapter, Genesis 37. And they use the skin of a goat, take the blood from that goat, and they bring it back, they wipe it on Joseph's robe of many colors, and then bring it back to Jacob. So you have this line of deception. These aren't heroes. These are problem people, and yet they're supposed to be the royal line. A lot of the Western world over the last couple of months has been anxiously anticipating the Netflix episode series number 3 of The Crown. And I know no one here has watched it, but it tells the life and legacy of Elizabeth II. And essentially some of the tension in the narrative is of the brokenness and the fragility of what it is to be both royal and also human. There's a kind of coldness that the queen has towards Prince Charles that in one sense is a bit heartbreaking. And what you see when you look at this passage is the fragility and the brokenness, even of this royal line, but also their inability to produce the offspring. So Judah marries Shua, and then they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Those are the three. Does something very wicked. We're not told what it is. It's some undescribed sin. And God wipes him out. He is judged. And then Onan, I have to describe something that's called leveret marriage. Leveret is a Latin term that refers to the brother-in-law. And let me explain it this way. In an agrarian culture where people are not very well educated, where they don't have access to opportunities, having a husband and having a child is of primary importance. And so it was the father-in-law's responsibility, in this case Judah, it was his responsibility to make sure that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, would have not just a husband, but also a child, and also would be able to extend the line. So dies, and then Onan comes on the scene, and wastes his seed multiple times through some sort of, well, we won't go into it. We can have a discussion later about it. But two of them are killed straight away, and Onan. In fact, his name, this is a sort of bizarre detail, is the word evil written backwards, Ra'ah. And if you reverse it, he is a person walking in error. The narration is compact. You go from to Onan and then to Shelah. And what happens at the end of verse 11 is that Judah's daughter-in-law Tamar is brought to the front of the narrative, and then she is promptly forgotten. So she has one husband who cannot produce a seed. He is killed. She has a second husband. He's also killed. And then Judah is supposed to ensure that she has a husband whose name would be the youngest one, Shelah. And he, it tells us in verse 11, decides not to give Shelah over. So verse 11 says, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until the youngest, my three sons, the youngest, Shelah, grows up. But then you understand that he doesn't actually intend to give his third son away. Listen to what it says in the second half of verse 11, for he feared he would die like his brothers. In other words, Judah was afraid that it wasn't the sons that were the problem, that it was the daughter-in-law that was the problem, that there was some kind of curse associated to her. So he says, I'll let you have the third son when he is a little bit older. But in fact, he doesn't intend to give him away. And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. One of the things that you read about in the scripture is that God, who's actually the hero of the narrative of the book of Genesis and all of the Old Testament, that he cares about the fatherless and the widow. And I'm just going to give you a couple texts so that you can understand how God's character fits into this very strange ancient practice. In Psalm 68, it says that he is the father of the fatherless, this is God, and the protector of the widows. And then listen, and it says that God in his holy habitation settles the solitary in a home. Actually, another translation says he settles the lonely in a home. What God is seeking to do and what Judah has been charged to do is to provide a home for his daughter-in-law in which he does not. And then listen to Jeremiah 7, 5-7. It says, if you really change your ways and actions and deal with one another justly. So this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking of how God's people are to live. He says, if you don't oppress the foreigner, if you don't oppress the fatherless or the widow and don't shed innocent blood in this place, he says, I will let you then live in this place and give you the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. God wants Judah to protect this widow. Even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:3 says that we are to give proper recognition to widows who are in need. I'm hoping that you can see God's heart here as opposed to Judah's heart here. Or James 1:27, a very famous passage, says, religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And we will see Judah fail in that area. So the royal family here is a tangled mess. Instead of being righteous, they're unrighteous. Instead of making promises and keeping their promises, Judah makes a promise and then doesn't keep his promise. And instead of the royal line that moves from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, instead of it being extended, it's being stunted here. So you have a kind of conflict. And what's needed is for someone to overrule the narrative, for grace to somehow break in, to come from the outside and in. So that is the tangled mess in the forgotten woman, because Tamar has now been forgotten by her father-in-law. We move from that tangled west, that tangled mess, to the audacious action of Tamar. It's actually somewhat humorous, but only if you see it the way that the author sort of frames it. Judah has made a promise to cover her as a widow and for Tamar to continue the royal line with Shelah, the third son, but he doesn't mean to follow through. And she's seen this movie before. Like, someone comes and they're taken away. Someone else comes and they're taken away. So when Shua dies, verse 12, a lot of death in this passage, Tamar gets ready for a night on the town. And she's going to use Judah's sexual hypocrisy, his willingness to go and sleep around, his judgmental attitude towards her. She's going to use all that to trap him. It's audacious. It's a very bold plan. Verse 12 says that Judah's comforted and he went to Timnah, his sheep shears. Sheep shearing, the season, would be, I guess, the modern equivalent is payday. That is, you've seen people on a Thursday or a Friday after they get their check, and it's like, okay, this is going to be a party, because they didn't deal with currency. They dealt in bartering, in a bartering system, and in trading, say, wool. And so the moment of sheep shearing is a great celebration. He's kind of finished his mourning, and now his sexual appetite is aroused. He gets one of his buddies named Hira the Adullamite, and he heads out. And she has this plan to catch her father-in-law through the midst of this tangled mess, and Judah falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. She takes off her mourning garb, her dark garments, and then she dresses with a veil that covers her face, and Judah finds Tamar, and now we get some uncomfortable negotiations. He turned to her, verse 16, at the roadside and said, "Let me come into you." It's a euphemism, of course, for sexual intercourse, and the author seems to slightly excuse Judah here by saying that he didn't know that it was his daughter-in-law, okay, but he's still living out his sexual appetites. The book of Ephesians speaks of the people of the earth following after their pleasures and their passions, following the prince of the power of the air. And essentially, he's just living for his pleasures in this moment. But that's part of her audacious plan. She's aware of the power dynamics that are in play, and she determines to get something for her trouble. So in this kind of bartering, she says, "What will you give me?" And he says, "Well, I will give you," actually, one of the translations says, "What will you pay me?" The Message puts it that way, and it's a kind of brusque business, you know, goods for service, business dialogue followed by sex. And he says, "I'll give you a young goat from the flock." And she says, "Well, if you give me a pledge until you send it," and in his eagerness, he just cuts her off and says, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she says, she asks for three things: his signet, the cord, and his staff. Now, the signet would have been kind of a spherical item that was attached to a cord, could have been worn around his neck. And if you think of legal documents, say, being written out in clay, The signet was something that would be rolled over those clay documents to indicate the identity of the person who's owning the signet. And since he's from the kingly line, it's a kind of royal insignia. It's like when you go to have something notarized at the bank. It's a seal that is, and he would wear it. Mostly only powerful and wealthy men would have this. The cord is what he's either carrying it by, or he's wearing it around his neck. And then the staff is also a symbol kind of his gravity and his power and his strength. And those are what she asks for. In Robert Alter, who has written on the art of biblical narrative, basically says this would be the same as Tamar asking him for his driver's license and all of his credit cards. Because you know how these days, maybe this doesn't happen to you, but I've been getting calls that say, this is the Social Security Administration calling you, and you must call us. That's people trying to steal our identity. She essentially has taken his identity so that she has his power in her hands. The end of Genesis, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons in Genesis 49, it speaks of Judah being the one who has the scepter of royalty, and that he will keep the staff at his feet until he comes to whom the staff belongs, to whom the obedience of the nation belongs. So this is not just a symbol of his power and strength, but is also a symbol of his royalty. So she arose, went away, and this activity happens. She takes off her veil and puts on the garments again of her widowhood. Now Tamar is conspiring. Tamar has a kind of bold and audacious faith here to claim what she believed was hers. She is indeed a part of this royal family. And even though it defies our understanding, through some bold and audacious plan, she has determined that she will in fact link into the line of the kingdom itself. And having watched her first husband pass away without a seed, and her husband's brother pass away, and then being denied the third, she goes directly to the bedroom of the patriarchal royalty of Judah. Now let me be clear. The Bible's not upholding her for her incest or for her immorality. What the Bible is doing is speaking about how this unlikely person, she probably was a Canaanite herself, how this unlikely person gets woven into the line of Jesus as a way of saying, all may come. In fact, the ones that Jesus comes to are the ones who are the outcasts, the ones who know their need desperately. And she somehow has the faith, when Judah doesn't have the faith, to extend the royal line, despite the messiness and the tangle of it, she has determined somehow to extend the royal line. Again, the Bible is not telling a story of morality. It's telling a story of depravity. It's not telling a story of light. It's telling a need for the light to break through in the darkness. A tangled mess, an audacious act, and then secrecy and exposure. The natural temptation for all of us, when we become aware of our own sin, is to cover it up. Our tendency is to not admit our own corruption. Judah, as corrupt as he was, verses 20 to 26, wants to pay his debt. So he has said that he would send a goat, so he sends this goat. And when the young goat comes by his friend, the Adullamite, back to the woman, things don't go as planned. They can't find her. So the friend texts back and says, we can't find this woman. He said, what are you talking about? She's right there. Look for the cult prostitute. And he says, we can't find her. And they're saying, do you think I made this up? And then the friend comes back to Judah, says, we can find him. And we asked around and around. And Judah then becomes worried about his reputation. And he basically says, let's cover it up. Just keep it on the DL, and he says, let her keep, verse 23, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Now, Judas showing himself to be a man of fear. The reason why he didn't give his daughter-in-law to his youngest son in the first place, verse 11b, is because he feared that that son would also die. And then in this case, he's fearful that other people in the community will find him out. And so he decides to cover it up, but he will be exposed. Like many powerful men caught in sexual sin, his desire is to cover it up. But guess what? She still has the staff. She still has the signet. She still has the seed as well within her. And she's not going to be quiet. She is going to let her story be told. There's a kind of counterintuitive, perverse bravery to Tamar. She won't let her fears control her. She won't let his sins control her or hers. She's looking for truth and vindication. And I want you to feel the horror of this moment. Because Judah has been immoral himself. He knows it. But he has not one speck of regret at this moment. Not one speck of remorse. In fact, when it's told him, this is the exposure part, when it's told him that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and the actual Hebrew is that she's pregnant by harlotry, he basically has two words, take, burn. You should feel horrified. This is horrifying because there's nowhere in Old Testament law that would prescribe burning her. In fact, if she was going to die, he would have to die also. Later in Leviticus chapter 20, it speaks of when someone is caught in adultery, both are held as culpable. And it specifically mentions when a father-in-law sleeps with his daughter-in-law that both should be put to death. In one sense, his words are of hypocrisy, are writing his own death sentence. And then it says, verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. This is, anyway, it's great writing, whatever it is. Like, this plot turn is incredible. This, basically, she says, excuse me, before you burn me alive, one small question. Do you know whose car keys these are? Do you know whose wallet this is? See if you recognize this face on this driver's license. Completely exposed. Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. The signs of his identity also expose the condition of his heart. 1 John says, if we say that we're without sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's about to be exposed. With that one little action, that you think of it this way, at least three things are exposed. One, his sin is exposed. Verse 26 says, then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I. He realizes he's entirely screwed up. Where there was no remorse before, there's a tiny fleck of remorse now. So she uses, it's just one word she says, which is identify. And what happens when he looks at those things, God starts to identify some things in him. It's as if God is saying, let me identify your own sin. It's like that moment when Nathan says to David, after David has slept with Bathsheba, and says, you are the man. His sin is exposed. Something else is exposed as well, though. Keep in mind that these are symbols of the kingdom, symbols of his royalty. So not just his sin is exposed, but his failure as a king is exposed. His failure to extend the line of royalty is exposed. It's a reminder that this staff is to be a staff of righteousness that will be transferred to the one. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, to whom shall be the obedience of all the people? So his sin is exposed, but also his failure in the royal line, the symbols of the kingdom are exposed. And then one last thing is exposed, which is a greater righteousness, her righteousness. Now, she's hardly righteous, right? But he says she is more righteous or more just than I. True remorse sees not only our own sinfulness, but also a greater source of righteousness. Think of this. She becomes a kind of prophet. She becomes a kind of spokesperson for God. We as North Americans or Western people tend to think that it is impious or impolite to point out someone else's sin. But what the scripture says is no. It's a great mercy of God when your sin can begin to be pointed out. Identify what is happening in your own heart. What we really need for Christmas is someone to identify the condition of our heart. And what Tamar does in this lineage of Matthew is stand throughout the centuries as someone who has said, look, identify the condition of your heart. Christmas is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. That little narrative that we began in Matthew chapter 1 ends with saying that when Jesus is born, it says that it will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God with us. Judah needs to be saved from his sin. So Judah, who in the previous chapter is the one who decided to sell his brother into slavery, begins to have a kind of change of heart here that really culminates, and I won't go there, but culminates in the Joseph passage when he, at that moment, has Joseph revealed to himself, and his heart begins to change. But this is the beginning of his change. He says, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give my son Shelah to her. Doesn't say she is righteous, just says that she is more righteous. And then it says that he did not know her again. What does Tamar teach us about Christmas? What does Judah teach us about Christmas? When I was younger, I used to have a game. Maybe some of you played this, called Labyrinth. It was one of those games that was sort of a board. It had some wheels on it and it had 60 holes on it. It was a maze. And you would put this little ball at the beginning and try to twist the game to ensure that you could get past every one of the holes without falling in, balancing from start to finish. And it's very difficult. How could you possibly make it through? That's a little bit what I feel like when I'm reading about Tamar. Like, there's a hole here and a hole there. It's this winding pathway throughout the Old Testament. From Adam and Eve to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. There's no good place. And you're winding your way through this, what seems like terrifying maze, until finally someone is born into the world who is the hero. Tamar shows us Christ, and she does, in a way, takes hold of the signs of the kingdom, the staff and the signet, and she makes them your own. If you and I expect the Bible to be a prim and proper account of Puritan morality, to be motivational stories about characters whose lives you should emulate, then we're going to miss the entire point of the scripture. Rather, the Bible contains these subversive elements of death and semen and immorality. The semen of the king, the seed of the king being scattered on the ground. It contains deception and forgotten promises and sexuality and exploitation by the powerful and cover-ups and petty jealousy. It's not primarily about morality. It's about our need for a redeemer. In a little bit, we're going to sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come to set your people free." It's as if the author has us in this board, and he's twisting us this way and that way, chapter after chapter, book after book, until we're dizzy. And by the end of all the twists and turns, finally he says, someone is born into the world who is the King of Kings. And Tamar stands at this long line of deceivers. The heart of redemption emerges from this tangled web of sin and deception. The darkness of it all highlights the purity of this child who is going to be born into the world. A tangled mess, audacious action, secrecy, and exposure. And then this little glimmer of hope at the end there, verses 27 to 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. Just like Jacob and Esau were twins in the womb that began this narrative a number of chapters back, when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came first," but he drew back his hand. And behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And therefore his name was called Perez. Literally, his name means breaking through. He's broken through. There's a way in which what Tamar is saying, "I broke through to grab onto the kingdom." It's a way in which all of the Old Testament narrative is saying, on the human level, it cannot work. Someone, something, some kingdom needs to break through. Therefore, his name was called Perez. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, you ask, why is Tamar there? God has not forgotten that forgotten woman. God has broken through with his kingdom and shown us grace. Sometimes our individual lives are such a tangled mess that it seems impossible to untangle them. It seems impossible to bring hope. There's like this blinding complexity to our modern world and to the ancient world. And yet in the scriptures, in the story of Tamar, there's this little glimpse of hope within the tangled mess, that somehow through a birth, some glimmer of hope is going to break through and to come. So the forgotten one is remembered today, a woman who points to Christ. She's in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ, twice widowed, three times forgotten, then forgiven. And there's a way in which her birth narrative foreshadows the scandal of Mary's birth narrative as well. This woman with Mary with a kind of audacious faith. Tamar has this audacious faith and this audacious plan, and Mary has this highly receptive faith to the Lord. "Let it be done unto me as you will." She points to Christ, and also Judah points to Christ. Judah makes this pledge, doesn't keep his first promise. Christ keeps his promise. He pledges a goat. Christ pledges his life. He says that he will give everything in order to secure the kingdom. Judah conceives a child in sin. Christ is conceived in absolute purity. Judah is dishonorable, and Christ is entirely honorable. So today, we see the story of Tamar, the tangled mess of her life, her audacious action, and then what her actions expose, which is really the need for God to break in and to begin a change process in each one of our hearts. Anybody need their sins and fears released from them? That's what we're about to sing in just a moment. "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us." In the midst of the mess, when we feel spiritually blind, it's that glimpse of hope that we need most, hope to break through. And what the lineage of Christ says is he is the long-expected hero that we have been waiting for. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you on this first Sunday of Advent, that when we were caught in our own tangled mess, that you sent a long-expected one who helped us to identify our sin, helped us to identify the symbols of the kingdom, helped us to identify the source of righteousness which is greater than ours. May he receive all praise today, Lord. And for those who are lost in the tangled mess today, we pray that each of us would lift up our eyes and see that Savior who was born to set his people free. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.